The sermon text is Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. We'll actually get through half of this passage today, but we'll read the entire passage, all eight verses. And I'll read it from the New King James Version. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. So last week we were looking at the first portion of Matthew 16, and we were lamenting the unbelief of the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they asked Jesus for yet another sign after all the signs that Jesus had given them through his miracles. And we're also lamenting the dullness of the disciples who just didn't seem to get anything that Jesus was saying. They couldn't look past the physical symbols, the signs, to see what they pointed to. And while we were doing that, we were trying to examine ourselves and look into ourselves to see where the same kinds of spiritual dullness exist in our hearts. We're like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We can be brainwashed by our own paradigm. And we introduced the idea of the paradigm from the illustration, the paradigm shift. As we've seen the erroneous paradigms of the Pharisees and Sadducees, we look on ourselves and we think, where are my paradigms? Where is my earthly preoccupation that would blind me to the truth, the spiritual truth of the gospel? For the Pharisees, it was the idea that they could do good enough by obeying the law. They were good enough that they didn't have a need for repentance. The Sadducees, it was different. Their idea was that the world is all there is. There's no resurrection. There's no spiritual world. And when you're satisfied with this world and you're doing pretty well in it, the coming of the kingdom of heaven just isn't that urgent for you. So we were looking at Matthew's narrative and observing how hardened our hearts can be toward Jesus Christ when we're caught up in our own earthly ideas, our earthly needs that seem to preoccupy us, and that make us blind to the spiritual truth of the gospel. And it makes the kingdom of God sound irrelevant when all we can think about is our earthly provisions, our earthly temptations, and our earthly desires. So we're looking to see where we can get to hear something refreshing, something that would renew us in our paradigm, that would renew our perspective. And we hear it in Jesus as he responds, or we hear it in Peter as he responds to Jesus' question. That question, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And we hear it answered correctly to an extent, but answered in two very different ways. There is what the people would answer to the question, and there's what Peter and the disciples answered to the question. And so I'm going to talk about these two different ways that the question is answered. We'll hear it said more or less correctly in what we could call an uninspired way, in the way that the people had understood Jesus. And that when they say that he's a prophet, he's Jeremiah, he's Elijah, or John the Baptist, we're not saying that these aren't revealed truths from the inspired word of God. What I'm saying is that there's a way to understand who Jesus is that's evident to anyone who knows his works, that's evident to anyone who can read the gospel, whether believer or unbeliever. There's a way to understand who Jesus is that is uninspired, that's just merely derived from the facts of Jesus' existence. So you can answer correctly Jesus' question in this way by just saying what's self-evident, that Jesus was a prophet of God. And that's what the people were saying about Jesus. He was a prophet, and to that extent they were telling the truth. He wasn't John or Elijah or Jeremiah. He makes that clear. But he was a prophet. That's an answer that doesn't take spiritual discernment to see. It's self-evident if you've just been paying attention to Jesus' words, to Jesus' works. Even to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they will confess later in the Gospels that they know Jesus to be a prophet. They might have been saying that hypocritically, falsely, but they said it because they were forced to say it, because it was self-evident to all the people that Jesus, whatever more he was a prophet of God. But we also hear it answered in a more full and important way. And this is what I'll call the inspired truth, the inspired knowledge about Jesus Christ. It's that inspired knowledge that's the real inheritance, the substance of the kingdom of heaven. It's the knowledge that just doesn't help you to understand the reality about Jesus, but the knowledge that actually imparts to the believer spiritual life. That takes the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit to show you. This is a different order of knowledge altogether. It's the knowledge that's the mark of the sons of the kingdom of God, that confession. If you can say that definitively about Jesus, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, well, then Jesus says you have the life of God in you, that flesh and blood haven't revealed this to you, but God himself. And therefore, you're a member of the eternal kingdom of God by that confession. And you can have the greatest assurance that since God acted himself to bring that knowledge to you, you can never, ever lose it. That's the gravity of this confession that Peter makes and the gravity of the confession that we make, that it's sealed and done by the work of the Holy Spirit, which means it's an irrevocable work. And if you can say that, then you are an eternal member of the kingdom of God in a position before the Father that can never be revoked. But let's look at first the uninspired knowledge of Jesus that we hear in the first two verses of the passage, verses 13 and 14. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now you could say that that question, who do men say that I am, is the most fundamental and important question for every person to answer on the face of the earth. And that's not an exaggeration. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus himself tells us the stakes of answering that question. Who do men say that I am? He established the fact that knowing him is the single most important piece of knowledge that anyone could possess. So the question, who do you say that Jesus is the most fundamental question of human existence, anyone's existence. And that's not an exaggeration. We've just looked last week at the previous section in Matthew 16, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees were looking for a sign from Jesus because they didn't believe who he claimed to be. And the disciples of Jesus were just having trouble getting it. They thought they knew Jesus, but he only perplexed them. They believed, but they were having a hard time with their belief, if that sounds like a familiar struggle. They believed, but they were having a hard time with their belief because they seemed to be always missing the point, always missing the understanding of what Jesus was actually doing. As when Jesus warns them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they could only think that he was talking about the fact that they forgot to bring bread. And of course, the Jews, who weren't Jesus' followers, but who were the witnesses to his teachings and the miracles of Jesus, you would also expect them to suffer some sort of confusion about Jesus' identity. There were naturally rumors going on around Galilee about who this man actually was. We've encountered some of those rumors already. And they're summarized there in verse 14. So let's look at those briefly. The things that people say Jesus is. The first rumor was that in verse 14, some said that he was John the Baptist. And we'll remember that from earlier in Matthew chapter 12. You remember this is what Herod thought after John the Baptist was beheaded. And Herod, out of his superstition and his guilt for what he had done, and hearing the reports of Jesus, thought, this is John the Baptist who's come back from the dead. He's coming after me as a ghost, probably is what Herod was thinking. It was probably a superstitious belief that John the Baptist was brought back from the dead. And that rumor seemed to be spreading around Galilee. And there was a nugget of truth in it, because John brought the same preaching that Jesus did. Jesus and John the Baptist were closely tied in redemptive history, as John, the herald, the last prophet of the Old Testament, would proclaim the Christ, the first of the new covenant. And then there were some who said he was Elijah. Part of the body of prophecy about the Messiah was that Elijah the prophet would return before the great day of the Lord came. So that's kind of related to how the rumor spreads that he was John the Baptist, because the coming of Elijah and coming of John the Baptist were linked. No one would have said that this man is Elijah lightly. It's important to note that in the mind of the Jews, they were honoring Jesus by saying he was Elijah. They didn't mean it to minimize who Jesus was, because Elijah was considered to be one of the greatest of the prophets, perhaps second only to Moses, if not equal to Moses. So to say he was Elijah would have been one of the greatest honors you could give a man, a teacher, a rabbi among the Jews. The prophecy is from Malachi 4:5, where the Lord prophesies, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." It will be Elijah who is the one who would come before the end of days, before the conquest of the kingdom, and announce it. And there were some who took Malachi's words to mean that Elijah would come back from the dead, and he would resume his prophecy and announce the coming day of the Lord. And they asked this about John the Baptist, you remember, if he was Elijah. And John the Baptist said no, which was probably a reference to he was not Elijah come back from the dead. Jesus clarified later that John actually was the Elijah to come. Not Elijah the man coming back from the dead, but the return of Elijah's office as the way preparer, the one who was the herald of the kingdom of God, the God himself who would bring the great and terrible day of the Lord. It was probably natural that it would be hard to say which of these men, Jesus or John, represented the return of Elijah, because they both prophesied the imminence of the great day of the Lord. And particularly as it pertained to the early ministry of Jesus, Jesus and John the Baptist were very similar in the minds of the people. They were cousins, after all, if you remember, born about 6 months apart from one another. They brought the same kingdom preaching. You remember that John the Baptist opened his ministry with the very same words that Jesus opened his, namely, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the time when John the Baptist was executed coincided with the time that Jesus' popularity was building momentum in fulfillment of John's own prophecy that he must increase and I must decrease. So the coming of Elijah marked the coming of the Messiah, and both Jesus and John excited that same messianic expectation among the people. They were tied in the people's imaginations because they both brought the excitement that the Messiah had come, and specifically that the Messiah was about to come and overthrow Rome. So it's not surprising that some would say that Jesus represented the foretold coming of Elijah. But then there were others that would say he's Jeremiah. So what's going on here? What is it about Jeremiah that would have preceded the kingdom of God? Well, there's a history recorded in one of the books of the Jews. It's called the Maccabees. It's that the prophet Jeremiah, before Judah was led away to captivity in Babylon, when Jeremiah was prophesying in Judah, what Jeremiah did, according to what Maccabees records, is he took the Ark of the Covenant and he hid it in a cave. And prophesying to the people, he said this. This is from 2 Maccabees 2:7. It's not a biblical book. It's we call it an apocryphal book. The Roman Catholic Church puts it in the canon. We call it history. We don't call it inspired history, but this is what it says. "The place shall be unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows his mercy." So there's this prophecy of Jeremiah, supposedly, that as Jeremiah hides the ark from the Babylonians, he also says this, that it will be revealed when God gathers his people together again and he shows his mercy. Then tradition said that the Jeremiah to come would bring the ark out from its hiding place and restore the temple. So it was expected at the coming of the Messiah that Jeremiah would return. He would bring out the ark, and then the Messiah would minister in the temple, and the temple would be restored, and the kingdom would be restored to Israel. And again, it wasn't a biblical belief, but it had become closely related to the coming of the Messiah in the Jewish imagination. They were looking for, many of them, the coming of Jeremiah and the Ark of the Covenant. So as before, to say this reveals that the people had some true knowledge of Jesus because they recognized in Jesus the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Messiah was something significant. They had some true knowledge of Jesus. They were mistaken. He wasn't Jeremiah. He wasn't Elijah or John the Baptist. Or merely one of the prophets. That's the last thing they say. Some say you're one of the prophets. Again, the people of Galilee had generally a lot of reverence for Jesus, believing him to be a prophet of one sort or another. A great prophet, probably. They thought that at least the coming of Jesus meant that God was again speaking to his people. That after such a long time without a prophet in Israel, both John the Baptist and Jesus come as the new prophets to bring the message of the kingdom of God. That was the Jewish imagination, the Jewish views of who the Messiah was. It might be the same kind of reverence if we can translate it into our culture that many people who are unbelievers give to Jesus. Prophet isn't the title that most people would give, who are not Christians would give to Jesus. There's no really religious reference to prophets much anymore. Our religion, our contemporary religion is different. It doesn't have prophets. It has gurus. It has other kinds of teachers. But they would give, the people of our culture would give Jesus an honorific in any sort, or in any case. There are some who would say, for instance, in the temperature of our age, that he was a great spiritual teacher, and you've probably heard this, a guru of a sort. Guru is just the word that the New Age spiritualists give to a spiritual teacher. You can look in any of the books on New Age philosophy, and you'll find today, usually, a very reverential portrait of Jesus. None of the New Age spiritualists say anything bad about Jesus. They talk about him as one of the gurus, one of the great spiritual teachers of history, with Confucius and Buddha, many of the other historical teachers. Because Jesus, in the New Age view, he is a guru of the first rate. Not a savior, of course, in their imagination, but he is what they would say is the best of ourselves, the most divine in ourselves, that Jesus showed the divinity inside each one of us, and that one just needs to tap into the divine nature that we have. That's what Jesus did. He was like us in the sense that he had accessed the divine that was in each of us. So there are those that revere Jesus as the guru, if they wouldn't call him a prophet. And there are those who revere Jesus because he seemed like a rebel. And today being called a rebel isn't an insult. Being called a rebel is a title of honor. It's something that you're jealous to gain for yourself. A rebel is one who follows his own cause and who goes against the grain. It's the noble sort of rebel that we have in our culture. So there is that case when Jesus overturned the tables in the temple, and that he gained a sort of following among those in all the cultures who hold up the rebel ideal, the rebel that happily upsets the corrupt systems of their time with truth, with abandon, that doesn't look to consequences, that just rebels against corrupt systems and injustice. So for many unbelievers today, Jesus is being called a guru or a rebel would be a way of honoring him. It would be an honor for a man who taught such good things and who loved justice and who loved it so much that it brought him in conflict with the injustices of the world. But it's usually a way of honoring Jesus that justifies someone in their own error. Jesus, the guru of the New Age spiritualists, would commend Jesus, but they would do it to prove that we are gods as well. They would do it to prove that we have our own divine nature, that we are Christ's, all of us, in a sense. And Jesus, the rebel, justifies the activist that would recruit Jesus to whatever cause that they can muster, whatever they're passionate about, whatever sense of justice they have, they would recruit Jesus to their cause. This is what we would call the uninspired truth about Jesus. It's true that Jesus deserved honor. It's true that he was a prophet. It's true that he was a great spiritual teacher. You could even call him a guru. I wouldn't in front of a New Age spiritualist, but there's a sense in which you can see that there's truth in it. And in many ways, Jesus was a sort of rebel. Jesus had a zeal for justice that put him at odds with the culture and the systems of his time when he turned over the tables in the temple. Luke makes this remark that zeal for the house of the Lord has consumed me. That's the moniker of a rebel, of one who loves justice above the corruption of his age. But that's not the truth that made Jesus unique. That's something that anyone, believer or unbeliever, can glean from the record of Jesus' life. And that's something that people, both in Jesus' time and today, honor about Jesus. Those facts of Jesus' existence that are undeniable. It's true, in other words, but it's not nearly the whole truth. There are many ways to revere Jesus, both during the time of Jesus' ministry and in our time, as prophet or guru or rebel. And these are all things that the world around Jesus values. And those in the world see in Jesus the best of what they expected. For the Jews, he was fulfilling the expectation they were waiting to see, the arrival of the Messiah. For our time, Jesus fulfills what we long for as well. We want a rebel who would hate injustice, who would upset the injustices of the world, who would make the elites and the oppressors alike squirm. And we want a guru. We expect someone who would help us to access the divinity in ourselves, that would free us from these rigid ideas of sin and judgment, especially institutional religion, especially Christianity, and would give us a God that we can worship within ourselves. That's what our culture expects to see, and they'll find it in Jesus if they're looking for it. There are generally not many people, either in Matthew's time or in our time, who don't honor Jesus as a great man. Even enemies of God will honor Jesus as a great man. For the Jews, people who were steeped in the Old Testament, that was to call him a prophet, especially a prophet like Elijah or Jeremiah. That was their way of showing honor to Jesus. And even in our time, among those most godless worldviews like New Age spirituality or secularism, people who don't believe in the God of the Bible will honor Jesus by calling him things like a good spiritual teacher or a rebel for a just cause. The problem with these uninspired titles, whether it's guru or prophet or rebel, was that though they were meant to honor Jesus, they actually denied him because they considered him only a man. The best of men, even, but only a man all the same. The problem of unbelieving man's attempt to honor Jesus was their failure of imagination. The only category they had for Jesus was that he was a man, and he was showing himself to be a great man, but they didn't have any imagination to see that he was something beyond just a great man. It wasn't in the imaginations of the Jews of Jesus' day, nor in the imaginations of people today, that Jesus would be the actual Son of God, that the Messiah would be God himself. So they couldn't honor him enough to recognize him as the divine Son of God, as much as they tried to honor him with other titles. Because, as Jesus says, apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit, Jesus can only be a good man, a great teacher, or a prophet. The only way to grip the full reality of who Jesus is for God to reveal it to you. And that's the important conclusion of verses 15 to 17. When the disciples answered the question, "Who do men say that I am?" they answered with the conclusions that men come up with when they encounter Jesus, with what authority he teaches, the God-inspired wisdom of his words. They know what he can do, how he can heal miraculously. And they know especially the amazing spectacles that he showed them when he fed the multitudes. And when men and women see these things, they easily conclude this, that this man is unique. He's great. That's the obvious conclusion. And they give him titles to reflect this greatness, like prophet. They can come up with the most noble category of man that they can think of. But that, as Jesus says, is only what flesh and blood reveal about who he is. There's a greatness to Jesus that appeals to every man and woman who reads or hears the Gospels. It's a greatness that's undeniable to believer and unbeliever. Jesus was a great man, even the greatest of men in all the history of the world. But that's only what a fairly common, humanly attained knowledge would tell you about Jesus Christ. The view of Jesus that just about everyone in the world accepts is Jesus was good, even great, even unique in the history of the world. But that uninspired view falls short of the reality, what we could call the inspired view of Jesus. The inspired view of Jesus is the one that only can be spiritually apprehended. This is the idea that doesn't enter into the minds of men, especially the men of the Jews of Jesus' day, that Jesus, though you say he's the greatest man who ever lived, you don't say nearly enough. That Jesus, far more than being a great man, is the Son of the living God himself. That's the inspired knowledge. We can say the spiritual knowledge that's given to Peter when he confesses that truth about Jesus Christ in these next verses. And it's starting in verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." If you've been taking notes on the major themes that you've seen unfold in Matthew up to this time, you should take particular note of this one. The confession here of Peter marks a climax. This is one of the destinations that Matthew has been bringing you to, leading you to, as he depicts Jesus' escalating popularity and the intensifying opposition and the increasing magnitude of his miracles. There's been up to this point, you can call it kind of a crescendo that centers around who this man is, because there's wonderment, there's amazement, and there's confusion all at once about who Jesus is. And this, in verse 17, is the capstone where Matthew brings it all to a conclusion and says through Peter, this is who this man is. This is the one who teaches with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. This is the one who, with a word, silences his critics who try to trap him And this is the one with power over the wind and the sea, whose compassion has become known far and wide, even outside Israel, because he cares as much for the widow of a Gentile or the mother of a Gentile, or a Gentile suffering child, as for the hungry crowds that were following him all over Galilee. He has compassion on a giant and a minute scale at once. And as this picture of Jesus the Messiah is rounded out through all those events, the religious leaders are still unconvinced, and his followers still don't understand. In the last passage we read, Jesus marvels at how dull they are after all they've seen when he says, "Oh, you of little faith, you little faiths, do you not yet understand?" Matthew's been leading you to this climax right here. It reminds me of the Looney Tunes cartoons when the character gets an idea and you see the light bulb appear over his head. There's Wile E. Coyote and he's studying the Acme catalog, and all of a sudden he gets this inspired moment and you see the light bulb come over his head. He knows how he's going to create a contraption to capture the Roadrunner. That light bulb appears on his head and it flicks on, and this is the moment when the light bulb flicks on for Peter, at least, and some of the disciples, that all those things that had confounded them before, that couldn't be explained by just a prophet having this kind of authority, not just over sicknesses and disease, but over creation itself. This is the conclusion. When our most interesting disciple, Peter, who, as I've noted before, when he's wrong, he's spectacularly wrong, and then when he's right, he's spectacularly right. Peter has this most spectacular and inspired idea, this insight about Jesus, and that insight is that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And as you see Peter having this light bulb moment, you can see the whole picture coming together. The picture that Matthew's been painting is that everything you've seen so far about Jesus, his miracles, his teaching, and his authority, it doesn't point to a prophet or a guru or a mere great man. It points to the person of God himself. That was the only fact that would wrap all these truths together. It's not just the uninspired truth about Jesus, that he was great or he was unique. It's the inspired truth about Jesus, that he's God who has come in the flesh. Peter, that little faith, who one moment was walking on the water by the power of God, and then the next frightened to sink and frightened to death by the stormy surface of the sea, and who with the rest of the disciples struggled to keep up with Jesus as he gave them simple spiritual truths and parables, truths like beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Something happened in Peter at that moment. Peter moved from a little faith to a man with faith in the Son of God coming in the flesh for him. Peter finally started to see and understand the signs, which is all about what Jesus was chiding the Pharisees and the Sadducees for. They see the signs in the skies and they understand them, but they don't see the signs of the times. Peter, that disciple, for him it clicked. He understood the signs and what they pointed to. He was able to lift his eyes, as it were, from the earthly signs of multiplied loaves and fishes and the earthly meaning of Jesus' parabolic sayings. And he was finally able to interpret the signs for what they pointed to, that Jesus wasn't just pronouncing the coming of the kingdom of God. Jesus was the king of the kingdom of God. God, the king himself, was in front of him. And what caused this light bulb to finally flick on? It was that faith created in that little faith. God the Father, Jesus says, revealed that truth to him. God the Father, by the Holy Spirit, acted on Peter so that he could recognize Jesus not in the common, uninspired way, but in the Spirit-inspired way that sees spiritual truth in the signs that point for those to where the signs point to for those who are given eyes to see. At the declaration of God the Father, Peter received the grace that brought him from spiritual insight to spiritual blessedness. Jesus says these words, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And we'll note next time that Jesus calls him Simon here. We've been calling him Peter. Jesus calls him Simon Bar-Jonah, not Peter at this point. And we'll unpack that next time, because after this verse, Jesus starts to call him Peter. Peter meaning rock, which is important for the way the passage concludes. When we see the word blessing in the Gospels, then there are a few different ways it can be understood. At its most basic, blessing just means happiness. We've talked about this before. Your Bible translation might say, "Happy are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." But in this case, happy isn't the best or the fullest way to understand or translate what Jesus is saying about Peter, the blessedness that Peter received was something deeper and more significant than what we consider in the concept of happiness. Peter wasn't just made happy. He'd received a spiritual gift. There was transformation that happened. He was happy in the sense that a man born blind had just received sight would be happy. To say that that man was happy would be an understatement. With something like that, you're not just happy. Your life has changed forever. You weren't just made happy. It would be better to say that something has happened to you, like you've moved from one world into another, from the land of spiritual darkness to the brightness of the kingdom of God, from the dullness of a disciple with little faith, struggling to understand the meaning of Jesus' words, and always feeling one step behind where Jesus is asking you to be, to the enlightenment that hears Jesus' words and with the Holy Spirit helps you to really understand their meaning, to see where the signs point. Because only then can you look at miracles like the feeding of the 5,000, for instance, and not just see the power of God and the compassion of God with a man who wants to feed a crowd with miracle bread, but you would see the signs of the kingdom of God coming, bringing bread from heaven, true bread that imparts eternal and spiritual life in a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And if you can make that confession that Peter does, if you know Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, you're blessed with the same blessedness that Jesus pronounces on Peter. From where you were before you knew Jesus, you've moved worlds. You've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. Because if you can honestly say that truth about Jesus, then you know that it's God who is at work in you. And we'll talk more about the very important implications of that confession for the church. That's in verses 18 to 20 next time. But this time we'll talk about the content of the confession for us individually, for us in our membership in the kingdom of God, that we can confess this with Peter. So what was it that was revealed to Peter that Jesus calls blessed? The first part of that confession, that Jesus is the Christ. The meaning of Christ is the anointed one. For the Jews, the anointed one was synonymous for the Messiah. It's, if you're marking out places in your catechism, you can mark out question and answer 31. It explains what does it mean that he was the anointed one. I won't read it, but that's a good place to go in terms of your own notes to explain what it means that he is the anointed one. For the Jews, again, anointed one meant Messiah. So one important truth that Peter is communicating here is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Christ. Those would be one and the same concept. It was grounded in, among other places, by Isaiah 61, where the Messiah is described as one who's been anointed by the Spirit of the Lord. This is Isaiah 61, verse 1. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound." There are many passages in the prophets where the Jews would have gleaned their understanding of the Messiah in various ways. Genesis 17, Jesus, or the Messiah, is described as one who would come from the seed of Abraham, in which all the nations would be blessed, and God would make an eternal covenant with Abraham's descendants, Abraham's seed. There is 1 and 2 Samuel, where the Messiah is described as that descendant who would inherit David's throne forever. There's Daniel 7 especially. He's described as one like the Son of Man, where Jesus ascribes this title to himself. It's his favorite title, Son of Man, the one like a Son of Man who came from the rock, from the great mountain, and the Ancient of Days, who would crush all the kingdoms of the earth. All those passages are important prophecies of the Messiah, but Isaiah 61 takes a special place among them. And why? Because Jesus himself makes that formal announcement at the beginning of his ministry that he was the Anointed One, the Messiah, as he read Isaiah 61 in the synagogue. That's in Luke chapter 4. When Jesus reads in the synagogue those first few verses of Isaiah 61, and then he says this, as the eyes of all those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, he says, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." For those who were in the synagogue that day, there was no question what Jesus was claiming. He was the Christ. He was the anointed one by God to preach the good news of the kingdom, and who would heal the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives, to proclaim the year of the Lord, referring to the coming of the kingdom. And later, who would be the one who would bring the vengeance of our God, because he would return to judge the earth, both to bring justice to the wicked and comfort to his people. Jesus told the synagogue that he was that anointed one in Isaiah 61. An anointing in the Old Testament was always done with oil. Usually it was a fragrant oil. This oil was used as a symbol of the Spirit of God who anointed a person to make them holy. When the priests were consecrated in the temple, they were consecrated with anointing oil, and that set them apart for their service in the temple. Psalm 133 glories in the picture of the anointing of Aaron, where the oil is poured over his head and it runs down his beard and over his garments. So you have this picture of this fragrant anointing oil, not a little of it, but a lot of it, being poured over the priest. So the priest isn't just touched by that oil, but he smells like it. You couldn't be near the priest while he's wearing those garments covered in that fragrant oil and not smell the strong aroma of the anointing. So that oil would symbolize a sort of commissioning, to use a modern term. The anointing designated an appointment, a commissioning to a sacred office, especially the office of a priest. But it was more than just a commissioning. We think of commissioning as having a more secular purpose, but it was more than that for the Jews. The anointing with oil would symbolize that the person was covered in that precious liquid, and it would after that always be a part of the priest's garments, because the oil symbolized God's Spirit resting upon the priest, and it would show that God's Spirit covers his priest. So to be the anointed one in Isaiah 61 meant that Jesus was clothed with the Spirit of God. It's not making explicit Jesus' deity. It doesn't make that claim by itself. That comes next in Peter's confession. But it does make explicit that Jesus, as the Christ, was given a sacred office, and he was made holy for the purpose of fulfilling that office. So when Peter says Jesus is the Christ, he means all those things simultaneously, that Jesus is the anointed one, and that he was anointed by God to a sacred office, the office of the Messiah, who Scripture said would be the coming one, would be a great prophet like Moses, a great high priest like Aaron, and a great king over Israel like David, just as question 31 gives you. The anointing is for prophet, priest, and king. So that's the meaning of the Christ, that Jesus is the Christ. The second part of Peter's confession is that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of the living God. It's a beautiful phrase to append to that sentence, Jesus is the Christ. And I think it's this portion of Peter's confession that most significantly represents that he was given this knowledge not by flesh and blood, but by God himself. Because this is the great and inspired truth about Jesus that was escaping the scribes and the Pharisees, and even the disciples up to this point. This is the inspired truth that would resolve all that dullness and all that confusion that the disciples had experienced up to this point. Like when they were about to die in the storm in the Sea of Galilee. And after Jesus calmed the storm with a word, the disciples said this. They said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" You notice in the words, there's not thankfulness, there's not excitement. There's maybe words like R.C. Sproul notes, words of terror, that they went from fearing the storm to fearing this man who had power over the storm, because they didn't know what kind of man this could be. They hadn't yet opened their eyes to the truth that Peter had seen, that he was actually the Son of the living God. Up to this point, when Jesus demonstrated his power and his miracles, the disciples were both amazed and confused, because it was hard to reconcile that idea that a man, even the Messiah, would have such power over sickness, over demons. He could create bread from nothing, and he could pronounce the forgiveness of sins. And this truth, the truth that Peter confesses, resolved all that confusion, that Jesus wasn't just a great prophet, and he wasn't just the Messiah. Jesus was the Son of the living God, that he was God himself. Flesh and blood, Jesus said, did not reveal this to Peter. Not that Peter couldn't have gleaned it from the Old Testament, because the truth was there. For just one instance in Psalm 110, where David spoke of his descendant as the one who would also be his Lord, we sang it in the hymn, our third hymn today, that he would be the son of the king of Israel, and he would also be the king over Israel, that the one who would be David's son as well as David's Lord, the way that Jesus confounded the Pharisees by asking them this question, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? That it's resolved in that confession by Peter. He is David's son and he is David's Lord, because he's the king that came from David's body. That scripture was available for Peter or anyone else to examine and to come to the conclusion that the Messiah, that son of David, would be the Lord himself. That was there in Psalm 110 and other places. But all the same, it took the Spirit of God to make that known to Peter and the disciples. It's this inspired and divinely conferred answer to the question, "Who do you say that I am?" That's the real key to the kingdom of heaven. We'll talk about those keys to the kingdom of heaven in the next sermon on this passage, but for today, it's sufficient to know this, that if you can confess Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, the Son of the living God, well, that living God of Jesus Christ is living in you, because it's only by the living God that you've learned that truth. It's the knowledge that's the admission ticket to the kingdom of heaven, that thing that looses the kingdom of heaven to you. It's the standard by which the people will be admitted and the rest will be declined, denied. It's not knowledge that you've attained in your study, as careful as you may have studied, as smart or faithful as you may be. It's a spiritual blessing. It's given to you purposely by God the Father himself. And God doesn't begin anything that he won't complete until it's brought to perfection. It's something that God began in you. And if he began his work in you, he will complete it until the day the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. That's the promise that we have for everyone who can confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We're confident of this very thing, says Philippians 1:6, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Let's give him thanks. Father in heaven, we joyfully confess today that in Jesus we know the Christ. We know that you're anointed. We know the Son of the living God. You've given him to us as our Redeemer and our elder brother, so that through him we become a part of the royal family of the kingdom of heaven. We can only give you thanks and praise you in song for the wonderful works that are yours and appear to us through Christ. We praise you now by the Holy Spirit in us and in the name of Christ our Savior, because it's in his name that we pray. Amen.